It is that time once again, 7 o'clock time to get started. And this evening we're going to start in Galatians chapter 4. As I was telling you guys, it's a new chapter. And as I left off last week, I mentioned to you that it starts in a most interesting way, where Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now I say." Every time Paul or the Bible gives you a time reference, that's a good thing. Paul often says, "but now." There's other places in the Bible that say, "but now." So you see the time reference, then something was going on, but now. This is what I was talking about. Now I say this. And what we're going to find out is that unsaved Israel, now I'm generally going to refer to them as unsaved Israel, unsaved Jews, however you want to, whatever you want to call them, it's the Jews that have rejected Jesus. When he was physically, literally walking in his earthly ministry, we know some of the Jews acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, believed. They are called the little flock of Israel, and most of Israel did not. Most of them rejected the Lord, and so I'm going to refer to them as unsaved Israel so that you know what I'm referring to. When Paul's writing Galatians, they're in no different position than that of the Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles. So what God has done with the concluding of Israel, the nation Israel, as his covenant people, that during this, the dispensation of the grace of God, so it's a temporary conclusion. We'll cover that during this lesson. But meanwhile, he's lumping them in the same group. Paul is going to put unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles together into the same boat. So everybody needs salvation the same way. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir," now that's not the air we breathe, that would be an heir to an inheritance, "the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." You have rich people who, let's just take the king or queen of England, for instance, and there's always an heir to the throne. And as long as that, I have no clue. I just don't pay any attention to that kind of thing. But so I have no clue who the next heir to the throne is. I think it's Charles. And then after that, I got no idea. Meanwhile, while that heir to the throne in that particular case is a child, no different than a servant, because that heir is an heir, but yet not reigning. And yet, judicially, that person is Lord of all. Sooner or later, Charles is going to sit on the throne and be the king of England, even though he's been quite a rascal and as a child had no standing other than the fact that he was part of the royal family. So you can think of it that way, that an heir, Israel, as long as Israel was a child, differed nothing from that of the Gentiles. I'm going to substitute a couple words in there. Israel had no other standing than that of the Gentiles, even though Israel had all the covenant promises, even though Israel was God's covenant people. But Israel had special standing with God as a son, do we not know? Starting in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We have been there a dozen times during this study, and I just want to keep reminding you. Abraham was given promises of God and said, "You're going to be the father of a nation." And that promise came down through a seed line, which went through Isaac, Jacob, on down through Moses and David and on, and culminated then in the singular seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the covenant people, Israel, according to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, what was their standing as far as sonship in relation to God, the Father? We all think of Jesus as God's only begotten son, as his firstborn son. Wouldn't we think of him that way? But yet the Bible in Exodus 4:22 says, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So you see, the people of Israel, the nation Israel, God has made them his covenant people. He's going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And they are proclaimed to be his firstborn son. So you see the status that Israel, the nation, had with God. God regarded them as sons. Didn't have that regard for the Gentiles. If you were not in the nation Israel, now we're talking Old Testament here, we're talking Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these. If you were outside the nation Israel, what were you? You were just a Gentile dog. Isn't that what Jesus told the Canaanite woman? That she was a dog. Absolutely. So there's a difference between being the dog, the family pet, and a son. The dog that you put outdoors at night and the son that you provide for and write into your will, and that son gets an inheritance. Galatians chapter 4, verse 2, we find out that all of national Israel, now I'm going to make another distinction here, national corporate Israel. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about all. You can't hear? I'm talking as loud as I can. You can, there's chairs up here. Come on up. All right, now that the commotion is over here. When I refer to national corporate Israel, that would be the entire nation, whether it includes believers, unbelievers, the Pharisees, the scribes, whoever it might be, as long as they were the seed line, the lineage of Abraham, when I refer to national corporate Israel, that is who I'm talking about. Out of that group, then, you're going to have unbelieving Israel, those who had rejected the Messiah. You're going to have the little flock, those who had accepted the Messiah. So you can take corporate Israel as a nation and divide it. Part of them believed and part of them didn't. Isn't that the way it went? Some of them accepted Jesus as Messiah, some of them didn't. All of Israel as a nation was under an instructor, a schoolmaster. Did we not read that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? But after faith has come, then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. There's no need of the schoolmaster. But Israel as a nation was under the schoolmaster, the law and ordinances, that until Christ came. You see, Paul says they're under tutors and governors. Tutors and governors, what would you equate that to? The law and the ordinances. You have the law, and then you have specific instructions on how to do things. The tutors and governors. And until the time appointed of the Father. So there was an end to the time of the tutors and governors. And we know, Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel chapter 37, all these prophecies pointed toward a time when the law would be written in their hearts, and there would be no need of learning. The Holy Spirit would indwell them and give them the knowledge of the law. That's the new covenant. So until that came, they were to be under the law until the time appointed of the Father. Now remember that the audience is unsaved Jews and Gentiles that Paul is really talking about. There's saved people that are reading the letter to that he addresses, but we're not dealing with the little flock. We're not dealing with Peter, James and John, and all those who had believed Jesus was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. Jesus names them. He says, you guys are the little flock of Israel. Paul names them, and he calls them the election. We find that in Romans chapter 11, verse 7, when he says, what then? Israel, now that would be corporate national Israel. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but remember, we're going to cut national Israel, we're going to slice a piece off of it. Some of them believed, and Paul says, but the election hath obtained it. That would be the little flock, the election, and the rest were blinded. So you have this little flock who accepted Jesus as Messiah, and then you have this whole giant group that should have known, should have accepted him, but didn't. They rejected him. That's why he went to the cross, is it not? Meanwhile, you have the election, the little flock. They attained this firstborn status. This is Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 status, where God says, Israel is my firstborn son. And they attained that status by belief. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Promised One, the Holy One of Israel, whatever you like to call him, they believe. Faith is the issue, is it not? When Jesus shows up, you look at the guy. He's not great looking according to the Bible, rather homely, not kind of like me, not someone that you would put on the cover of Vogue magazine. And you make a decision. He's either the Christ or he's not. He's either the Messiah or he's not. He's the Son of God or he's not. You've made a decision, and that's what went on then. 2,000 years ago, people were making decisions about who was Jesus as he walked around preaching. Romans chapter 11, verse 30, Paul dealing with Israel. Paul dealing with the little flock and those who did not believe of Israel. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Part of Israel did not believe. And because they didn't believe, mercy is then given to Gentiles, unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Jews, that through the revelation of mystery, that through the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. There's your cross-reference for Romans 11:30, by the way. He's quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, that they obtain mercy through the unbelief of some, even Peter. Now, you know Peter's not our apostle. We have a recovering Roman Catholic among us, and you've heard that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. The Pope has two keys that hang on his side, and that's what they signify, the keys to the kingdom. He is supposedly in the succession of Peter. You can say anything you like and get a whole lot of people to believe it and get away with it. But meanwhile, Peter's not our apostle. He never preaches to you and I. But even Peter understood some things. Peter understood that being of the physical seed line, just because you were an heir by lineage, did not make you a son of God. It didn't make you an heir of the covenant that was given to Abraham, because if you didn't believe, you were out. Those are the ones who got cut off. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Turn there if you're in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, where Pete says, "Unto you." Now, this is on, when Pete's writing 1 Peter, he's on this side of the cross. The crucifixion's already happened. Peter has learned some things, even from Paul. He's learned some things about grace. It doesn't mean that Pete and Paul are in the same program. Pete's of the little flock and Paul's not. Paul's of the body of Christ and Pete's not. But meanwhile, Pete finds out some things and says, "Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the little flock of Israel who believed and accepted Jesus as the Messiah. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So some believed and some didn't, is what Peter's saying. Not everybody of Israel believed. And a stone of stumbling. He's talking about Jesus being the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were being the lineage of Abraham, appointed to the covenant. They had every birthright to claim it. But they messed up because of disbelief. That's what Peter says. So, Peter, talking then again to those who did believe, says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtain mercy." Pete also quotes Hosea 2:23, and he says, "Is to believing Israel, to the little flock, you weren't a nation. You were out of the picture. You, God hadn't said one thing to you in 400 years since he wrote the book of Malachi. And because of the events of the Messiah coming as promised, and you guys believe, now you are the nation that was not a nation. You are the priesthood. You are the peculiar people. But who's the audience? It's not us." Pete's talking to the little flock of Israel, and that ain't you. It was Israel. And you don't want to be the little flock of Israel. And we'll see that in just a minute. Because if you are the little flock of Israel, you have no standing with God as we speak tonight. It was Israel then who was given the oracles of God. Now, what would an oracle be? Just think of it as God's wisdom and knowledge, his nuggets of wisdom. They were given the oracles of God contained in the law along with the benefits of having God's knowledge to deal with. God gave them laws. God gave them ordinances. God gave them a particular manner of doing things. Hey, they're working on God's knowledge. We don't have to make this up. We don't have to have a powwow to sit down and try to figure out what's going to make God happy. He told the Jews what was going to make him happy. He told the Jews how to have their services or what to do to make their sacrifices. He told them what laws he regarded. It was no guesswork. Meanwhile, and we see that in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says, these who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now, this is going to be the major issue tonight, is the adoption. And not trying to put ourselves into the nation of Israel, because we're going to find out that we get the adoption also. But Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers. It was the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Moses and David and Solomon and all those. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, so in the flesh, when he was walking around during his 3.5-year earthly ministry, Christ came. Who's Paul talking about? Israel. Jesus Christ, when he showed up on planet Earth in the flesh and spent 3.5 years, but went to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He never went to the Gentiles. He never would have come to your house or mine. And Paul, again, confirms that concerning the flesh, Christ came to Israel, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The Gentiles, on the other hand, what do they do? Imagine if here's Israel as a nation, God's chosen people, God's covenant people, God's people that got the laws and the oracles and all the wisdom, and they got everything from God. You're not one of them. What are you dealing with? What are you relying on? Paul says that the Gentiles had to use man's wisdom instead of God's, to try to figure out what was what was right, what was wrong. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now he's not talking about you and I as we sit here today. He's talking about Gentiles prior, Gentiles before the cross, Gentiles in Old Testament time, Gentiles who were outside of the nation Israel. And he says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, for instance, thou shalt not kill. If you were a Gentile, you came to the decision that it was a wrong thing to kill someone else. What does Paul know about you? He says, you having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, the Gentiles never received the instruction from God that thou shalt not kill. But when they came to the conclusion that thou shalt not kill, they made a law to themselves. And guess what? It just happened to match the same law that God had given to Israel. Verse 15, this law, which is a law unto itself for the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Here Paul is telling you that every one of us has and is born with a conscience. At one time, we were all created in the image of God. We had at least the basic, very, very attributes of God. We had a God conscience of sorts. There's things written in your heart. You know right from wrong. Even as a child, you know when you're being bad and when you're being good. Because you know when to lie and when to tell the truth. And if you've been bad and you know to lie to try to keep from getting in trouble. Do you not? Children are wonderful at lying. They don't have to be taught to lie. It comes naturally, does it not? the works of the law written in people's hearts then, it just goes to show that we all have the common ancestor of Adam. We are all descended from Adam, and we all have the same this same conscience of God, with the same knowledge of God, as Paul said, that written in our heart, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile excusing one another. So here the Gentiles are deciding what is right and what is wrong because they're outside of the law of God. They're outside of the covenants. The knowledge of good and evil, it becomes a law of what? Thou shalt not, does it not? Whenever you have a law, it's always thou shalt not exceed the speed limit. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not go to the 7-Eleven and rob them. Thou shalt not do all these things. It's never thou shalt do this. It's always thou shalt not forget to pay your taxes. Thou shalt not, you know, underreport your income. All these things. What does that do? It puts you under a bondage, does it not? It puts you under this bondage and restriction because anytime you do something that the law says thou shalt not, what have you done? You've sinned. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is the definer of what sin is. And every time you break the law, whether you were Israel who had the God-given law or Gentiles who had the man-given law, sin was sin. You'd break the law and it was sin. And it puts you in bondage. Because even if you didn't get caught, I'm not talking about the bondage of a jail. I'm talking about spiritual bondage. Do we not feel guilty when we know we've done wrong? Absolutely. It's a bondage issue. It's a heart issue. It's a we've sinned issue, and we know it. We know we've done wrong issue. Well, when you're under the law and you're depending upon keeping of the law for your soul's salvation, for pleasing God, for keeping God's wrath assuaged, it becomes a big issue at that point. You're really under bondage at that point. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We notice, when the Gentiles were never under bondage from the elements of God's given law, that which he gave to Israel, because it was never given to them. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was given to Israel. Didn't we just read that to Israel pertaineth the law and the adoption and the covenants and all these things? That's who God's chosen people was. You were at one time you were either Israel or not. That's all it was. When concerning God's dealings with man, you were either Israel or not. And Paul talks to the or not people here. He says, even so, at one time, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. It wasn't God's law, but it was man's law. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You can relate Galatians and find verses that are in books that are written specifically to Gentiles. You know that Ephesians is written directly to Gentiles. There's never been a doubt about it. And Paul says that at that time, not this time, not the now time, but at that time, he's talking about time past, we Gentiles were without God. You see what I'm saying then? When I say there was a time when you were either Israel or not. And if you were not Israel, you were without God, is what Paul's saying, not being one of God's firstborn. Ephesians 2:2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now there's the elements of the world that kept people under bondage. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's the devil. That's Satan. The way of the world always is the way of the devil. And if you're following the way of the devil's going to put you in bondage. He's going to lay the guilt trip on you. He's going to make you do things. And it's always going to be a lie, is what it's going to amount to. The devil's the one that's going to tell you that you shouldn't sin, you should be holy and perfect, so that when you do sin, you feel guilty about it. I got an email yesterday asking about the age of accountability. I don't know yet what this guy's issue is, but he was asking, can a child, you know, when does the age of accountability occur? Well, the answer is always going to be it's going to vary. if you have somebody, you know, somebody grows up and is knowledgeable at an early age, the age of accountability is going to come early. Could come later. Might never come. I've told you before, I had a friend and his older brother was completely, just almost brain dead. It was a body on a bed, and there was never an age of accountability. Michael knew nothing about anything. He barely could respond to his mother for the 20-some years that he was alive. There never came an age of accountability where sin was laid on him. He never had the knowledge of sin. Meanwhile, so I get a follow-up email. And this follow-up email says, and it's really very accusatory, as if I'm the one responsible. He says, here's the issue. If there's an abortion done and the baby hasn't reached the age of accountability, the baby's going to go to heaven. And yet you, he accuses me as if I represent all Christianity, when that's about as far from the truth as it could possibly be, you are the one out there making everybody feel guilty. No, it's the devilish, there's a way of the world that seems right. And the way of the world that seems right is to go down to the abortion clinic and stand out front and protest. But what are you accomplishing besides nothing? That's been going on now for years, ever since Roe versus Wade. How many abortions have been prevented by Christians standing out front protesting abortion? Probably none. How many people have been made feel guilty because of it? A lot. Absolutely. How many babies have gone to hell because they've been aborted? None. They've all gone to heaven, have they not? I'm not condoning abortion. I'm not condoning sin. I would tell you to abstain from sin. I'd tell you to have the baby. Meanwhile, we need to engage in the saving of souls, not the protesting of abortion clinics. But he, not being a Christian, has the exact image of Christianity that Christianity has presented to the world. And it's a devilish image. Christianity is engaged in making people feel guilty about their sin because they want to make the activity the center of the focus, the center of all focus. Christianity's focus needs to be on the cross. Christianity's focus needs to be on the forgiveness of sin. And let's work from that point on and work on trying to keep from the abortion clinic and all those things. You're not going to get anybody saved as they're on their way in to abort a baby. I guarantee you. You need to, there's a prince and power of the air who works according to this world. And once we engage in the works that he wants us to engage in, we're just helping him along. The church is engaging in the works of Satan. And that, Paul says, Ephesians 2:2, is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. We were there, is what Paul says. Because of the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Sin is not an uncommon situation. There is no temptation but that which is common to man. Everybody has the same problem. Everybody has sin in their life. Everybody has the same temptation. That isn't what we're dealing with. We're dealing with salvation and placing our sins on Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. The focus of most of Christianity is just in the wrong place. Meanwhile, we need to keep moving along, do we not? I could preach on that for another half an hour and our time would be gone. Meanwhile, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, Paul just said, even when we were children, we were under the bondage of the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus was under the law. He was of the nation Israel, who was under the law. Why did he come? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Let's stop right there. This fullness of time, understand that. When the fullness of time was come, it wasn't Israel getting ready to receive their Messiah. It wasn't Israel, you know, when they had done enough sacrifices, when they had done enough good deeds, that Messiah came. That's what the Catholic Church is trying to tell people today. And I'm not just picking on the Catholic Church because we have an ex-Catholic here. It's just because they're so easy to pick on, because they're so wrong about so many things. The Catholic Church thinks that we're bringing in the kingdom. And as soon as we've done enough good things, Jesus is going to come back. So in other words, we're trying to facilitate the return of Christ. We see here that when it came to Israel, the fullness of times was when God got good and ready, when He had the time set. It wasn't Israel facilitating God coming. Even when we were enemies, Paul says, Christ died for our sins. He didn't wait for us to suck up to God. He didn't wait for us to get right with God before our sins got forgiven. Jesus moved toward us. He went to the cross even when we were His enemy, and that to forgive our sins. So, like I say, most of even so-called Christianity, Roman Catholicism, it's just... they're so mixed up. They've just got everything backwards. It's astounding how over the years, the centuries, that's come about. But meanwhile, notice this. Who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with people that were under the law that the Messiah, Jesus, came to. And that to redeem them that were under the law. That would be Israel. Here's a thought to put in your mind. We know because of prophecy this was not going to play out this way. But when I tell you that Jesus came and offered the kingdom to Israel, was it a legitimate offer? Yeah, it absolutely was. The kingdom was offered to Israel before Jesus went to the cross. I'm going to suggest to you, had they accepted the offer as a nation, the cross would not have had to occur. They didn't. The cross did have to occur. Prophecy, God's foreknowledge, He knew that they wouldn't accept it. He knew that the cross was going to occur. But meanwhile, the offer was always legitimate when it was made. Let's take a look. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. You read, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." This is people, this is Gentiles, coming to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. Why are they coming to Jerusalem? "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations and shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." What's that a picture of? It's a picture of Israel in their kingdom, is it not? And Christ ruling and reigning, dwelling right there in Jerusalem, the holy city. And a picture of the Gentile nations saying, hey, we know God lives in Jerusalem. We're going to come with you because we know that you're the people of God. That was what should have occurred had Israel accepted the offer of the kingdom. That is what will occur because they did not accept the offer of the kingdom. After this dispensation of grace is over and done with, that will still happen. But let me just give you the offering so that you know where they are. There's a first offering of redemption for Israel and remission of sin made by who? John the Baptist. By John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse, 77, I think. We have the prophecy of Zacharias, when John was born, about the remission of sin. Meanwhile, through baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Turn to Matthew and take a look. Keep a finger in Romans. Along about chapter 10, turn to Matthew chapter 3. "In those days, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," here's the message, "repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, either the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the kingdom of heaven, don't be confused with the terminology, that is the kingdom of Jerusalem, which is up in heaven, come down to earth. You read about that in the book of Revelation, long about chapter 20, 21. the kingdom of heaven has to do with the earthly covenant people and Israel getting their kingdom here in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. Either John the Baptist was lying or the kingdom was at hand. Take your pick. I'm going to vote for John and say the kingdom was at hand. And this is Matthew 3. This is before Jesus shows up. Other than the birth, this is before he starts his earthly ministry. For this is he, verse 3, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist is telling Israel, prepare the way of the Messiah. He is on the way, and the kingdom is at hand. Not a hard message. It's the same thing prophecy had been pointing to since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Meanwhile, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, let me clarify what John was doing. John did baptize in the wilderness. Now, we know water baptism was going on. He was in the Jordan, dunking people, getting them wet. What was going on there? John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If you believe the message, you believe that Jesus was on the way as the promised Messiah, then you jumped in the Jordan and got yourself baptized, and guess what? You got your sins remitted. Remittance of sin. Same thing Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2 and 3, by the way. And people came from all over Judea, and they came and all over Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of John in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So they got there, they confessed their sins, they believed that the Messiah was on the way, they jump in the water, get baptized for the remission of sin. See what was going on. That had to occur for the new covenant to come, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. There had to be a new beginning, the remission of sin, in order for a perfect person then to occur by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who wrote the law in their heart, on and on. Are you familiar with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? A lot of grace people use this as the plan of salvation. A lot of Baptists use this as the plan of salvation. If you've ever been to a Baptist church, you might have heard this before. What you're looking at is faith in the living Messiah, which is either pre- or post-crucifixion, confession of sins for remission by water baptism, and what you're looking at is strictly a means of salvation for Israel, for the little flock. This is how the little flock got saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when Paul is dealing with Israel, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then Paul explains, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see the confession of sin, you see the belief in the Lord. It's the same program. Paul's, when he talks about the little flock of Israel in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's referring to exactly what was going on when John was baptizing in the River Jordan. Exactly. Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11, now you can write this down in ink and you will never have to erase it, is not talking about you. He's explaining about Israel and their condition. Now there's a second offer made of the kingdom. Now, this is just ancillary material. This is no extra charge. But so you know, you saw the first offer of the kingdom when John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. Who offers the kingdom the second time? Jesus. Are you still in Mark chapter 1? Look in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, well, he's not going to preach the kingdom as a hand anymore. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So anytime you hear someone saying, I preach the gospel of the kingdom, well, guess what? You're preaching the wrong gospel because you're preaching to people who aren't here. And saying, Jesus, this is the gospel of the kingdom in a nutshell. The time is fulfilled. Remember what Paul said, when the fullness of times was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So he was made of a woman. He was part of Israel. He came to Israel to redeem Israel. And notice what Mark chapter 1 verse 15 says, when the time was fulfilled. At the same, it's Paul and Mark are talking about the same thing. When God decided it was time, the king, here comes Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So there's the second offer of the kingdom. Otherwise, Jesus was lying. Either the kingdom was being made available to Israel, or Jesus was lying. Now there's a third offer. You ever heard the old phrase, three strikes and you're out? Well, this is the third strike, and that occurs in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, Jesus sent forth, these 12 Jesus sent forth, and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, that would be you. Jesus came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, didn't come to you. He sends out his disciples to only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6, not to the Gentiles, which would have been you. And the message that they're given, verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom's at hand. What a new message. So John preached the kingdom as at hand. Jesus offered the kingdom as at hand. Now the disciples, the 12, are preaching the same thing. The kingdom is at hand. Some believed. That was, they're identified as the little flock of Israel. Most did not. Some did, most did not. Imagine a city, for instance. I don't know how big cities are these days. Imagine a city the size of Columbus, Ohio. Let's just use that as an example. Over 1 million people. I don't know how many people are in Columbus. There's a lot of people. I don't know exactly how many are in a little flock. Say 10, 15, 20,000, 30,000 maybe. You put, you know, you can fill up the minor league baseball stadium that sits there on I-70 as you go by, the Clippers. You fill up the Clippers stadium with people. Those are the ones that believed that was the little flock. Everybody else in Columbus said, I don't get it. I don't believe it. So, guess what? You got this whole giant group of people that would be unbelieving Israel. They rejected the offer. Turn to Matthew 16 now. You've had three offers by three different groups of people, John, Jesus, and the 12. Matthew 16, look at verse 21. Now, things change. The remission of sin had come by baptism, did it not? Now, we're going to have the shedding of some blood for the remission of sin. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began. That means he began. In the Greek, that word is began. So, that's when he started. When from that time forth, Jesus started to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. He had to go to the cross. There was never a mention of the cross in Matthew up until you get to Matthew 16:21. Prior to that was the offer of the kingdom, and that through the remission of sins by water baptism. But because of unbelief, Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. Now, Jesus has to go to the cross for the remission of sin. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. We saw that Jesus came to Israel to redeem them that were under the law, that we, now Paul's talking about us, he went to them, that they would be redeemed, that they would get the benefit. But the effect of all that was, look at the second half of Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why in the world would the redeeming of Israel affect Gentiles, that Gentiles could be adopted by God as sons? Don't you remember Zechariah? Where the Gentile nations were looking for Jews, say, I'll go with you because you know where God lives. the adoption of sons. They're looking to be adopted by God. But Israel rejected that whole thing. They said, we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So, God puts in place what Paul calls, this Romans 16:25, revelation of the mystery. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and said, I will tell you what I'll give you. I'm going to give you a message, and you're going to take it to the Gentiles. The Gentiles and unbelieving Jews that had rejected the Messiah are Paul's audience. It's not the little flock. That's Peter's audience. What you see then is God, first of all, making provision for those Jews who had rejected the Messiah. They had been given three chances, rejected it. Jesus went to the cross. They were given another chance, and in the early part of Acts, they rejected that, did they not? Still didn't believe. The Holy Spirit filled the believers, and they're standing there saying, hey, we can hear these guys talking in our own language, and yet they still didn't believe. You talk about stubborn, thick-headed, hard-hearted. God, in His infinite mercy, gives these people another chance, and meanwhile, at the same time, makes provision for you and I as Gentiles who were counting on Israel doing the right thing, accepting their Messiah, so that we could find the Jew, grab hold of his coattail, and have him lead us to where God was living. But they rejected God. So grabbing hold of his coattail, all he's going to do is lead us to the pit of hell. That ain't going to work. Do you see then how Israel failed in their part of the covenant program, and by doing so they failed the Gentiles too, because the Gentiles were counting on Israel to be their emissary, their way to God. We know that you're the covenant people. We are going to let you lead us to God. But you rejected him. What is a Gentile supposed to do? That is the glory of the mystery that Paul received from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the dispensation of the grace of God in which we now live, where we don't have to go find a Jew and grab hold of his coattail and hope that he believes something about God. Salvation is not of Israel. Salvation is not of the Jew. Salvation is Romans 11:11. Come to the Gentiles. Wow! Paul says, I say then, Romans 11:11, have they, that's Israel that did not believe, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because they didn't believe, I'm now going to do something completely different, which I never talked about before. The Romans 16:25 revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began, but is now revealed, Paul says. Wow. Talk about God keeping the cards close to the vest, not letting anyone see it. And then just in the darkest hour, when his covenant people, when the people that the world was counting on, reject the Lord of glory, the Messiah that had been promised to them, and Satan's rejoicing, saying, I got him. You know, Jesus has died. The people have not believed. Satan's jumping up and down. And here's God holding the ace of spades close to the vest where no one could see it. He lays it down and trumps everything that the devil has put in front of him with the revelation of the mystery. Amen. What glory that is. So this offer then of a prophetic new covenant, physical, earthly kingdom, inheritance that was accepted by the election, that's the little flock, but rejected by corporate, national Israel, all those that didn't believe, they rejected the offer. God disowns them. Remember, Exodus 4:22, you are my firstborn son. God says, I now reject you as my son. And I'm putting you in the same boat as all the Gentiles who never were my sons. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing for them. It's a good thing for us. Meanwhile, we read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9 concerning that which happened. Hosea 1, 9 says, God says, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's exactly opposite of every one of the promises given to Abraham. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And now, at this point, at the rejection of the promised Messiah, he says, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. That's 180 degrees opposite of the covenant promises. So now you have all these Jews that didn't believe, and they've been disowned by God. In this disowned status of Israel, though, it's a temporary situation. It's a temporary thing. During this mystery dispensation of grace, Israel has no standing with God. They are Lo-Ami. They are without God. In other words, if you have been thinking that you're Israel, a part of Israel, spiritual replacement, literal Israel, whatever part of Israel you have been thinking that you are, you've been putting yourself in a position where you have said, God is not my God, and I'm not his people. Because God has set Israel aside. But it's only a temporary situation during this dispensation of the grace of God. Again, Romans 11, Paul dealing with Israel's condition. Verse 12, you see, now if the fall of them, that would be Israel, who did not believe, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles. In other words, if because they didn't believe, now we don't even have to go through Israel to get salvation. God is coming directly to us and saving souls by grace through faith. That's how I would have written it, but Paul chose some other words. How much more Israel's fullness? How much better will it be, as great as it is, to be able to get saved by faith of Christ, by believing that he died for our sins? How great is that? But how much better their fullness? How much greater will it be when Israel is once again God's chosen covenant earthly people with a kingdom ruling and reigning right here on earth? How much better will that be? For if the casting away, verse 15 is where I'm going, if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that would be the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be? Putting them back into covenant status, but life from the dead. You can read about that life from the dead in Ezekiel chapter 37. You'll understand exactly what you're reading when you think about it as life from the dead. At that time, Israel will again be given son status by adoption. By adoption. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. That's where Paul tells them that they are going to be re-adopted. Are you still in Hosea? Have you ever been there? Did I tell you to turn there? Hosea chapter 1, the next two verses. I'll just read them to you. We just saw Israel being Lo-Ami, not having status with God. But the time is going to come, just as Paul said, how much better will it be when they are received again? Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass. Now, this is God speaking, and he's saying it shall come to pass. So I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt, and I'm not going to spiritualize it. I'm not going to make excuses for it or say it's anything other than God fulfilling whatever he has said shall come to pass. And as I read, I see that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. So in the same place, Jerusalem, where God announced, you're not my people anymore, then shall it be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Here you see Israel, life from the dead. Here you see Israel being, what's that phrase? Born again. Born again. It ain't about you, by the way. When the preacher says, ye must be born again, He doesn't know a dispensation from a hole in the ground. Spiritual Israel and born-again Christian, two terms not in your Bible, exactly. And born-again does not deal with the individual of Israel, and it doesn't deal with Gentiles ever. It's all about the reconstituting of the national corporate Israel as God's covenant people. Amen? Amen. I guess that's another lesson. But meanwhile, it sure is warm and fuzzy when Jesus tells Nick that, you know, ye must be born again. And, ooh, that just, you know, sounds nice, but it ain't you. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, which of course is going to be Christ. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Paul, in this now I say, he gives you the time element. Now I say, Galatians 4:1, all have been concluded to be sinners. That's Galatians 3:22. We already read that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them which believe. If everyone is concluded under sin, if unbelieving Israel is concluded, if Gentiles are concluded, if everybody gets thrown in the same sinking boat, then we are able to be judicially adopted as, not Israel, but the body of Christ, as the new creature. Not born again, but as a new creature, something that had never been seen or spoken of or prophesied before in your Bible. That's the new creature, that by grace through faith. Are you in Romans chapter 8? You should be. Turn there. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So when that Islamic woman last week in the newspaper said, we're all children of God, guess what? She was wrong. She might be led by the Spirit, but it certainly isn't the Spirit of God. It'd be the Spirit of... it'd be a whole different spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Where did we see the spirit of bondage that brought fear? That was the spirit of the world. At that time, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, when we walked according to the course of the world, we were in bondage because the devil puts us there by sin. Ye have not received the Spirit, that's God's Spirit, of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, that's an engendering term. That is my Father. That's loving Father. That is as close to Daddy as you can get. Abba, Father. So we become no more enemies of God, but truly a part of God's family. Now, I'm not going to tell you, matter of fact, I'm going to tell you that not all of God's children are going to be doctors. Not all of God's children are going to be lawyers. Not all of God's children are going to be cooks at the McDonald's. There's all kinds of different things going on. Some of God's children, the little flock, believing Israel, and then it's at some point out there, after this dispensation reconstituted, reborn again Israel, they're going to have an earthly, prophetic, covenant kingdom right here on earth with Jesus ruling and reigning physically in Jerusalem. That's what those kids are going to be doing. We kids are going to be up in heavenly places, taking our place in the heavenlies. There's more than one thing going on. The kids don't all have to end up in the same place. But we become no more enemies of God by this spirit of adoption. Because we then have been given the spirit of adoption, we become truly a part of God's family. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, that engendering term, like that closeness, that loving relationship with the Father. And our status then as servants, not subservient to God's firstborn, which was Israel anymore, not playing second fiddle to Israel's first, God's firstborn, which was Israel. That's all changed. We have been written into God's living will. We're not waiting for God to kick the bucket in order to inherit something. God has a living will and an inheritance which He gives us and has given us because we have been adopted into the very family of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." Remember how we started the chapter? That an heir, that would be Israel, as long as he is a child and has not claimed his, is not grown up to claim his inheritance, differeth nothing from a servant. That would be you. Though Israel be Lord of all, though Israel has all these covenant promises, you guys are the same. Now there's an inheritance for you. Therefore, you are no more a servant. You have son status. S-O-N. You're not that bright to be the S-U-N. You have S-O-N, son status. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Not through lineage, not through birthright, not through substitutionary Israel or becoming spiritual Israel. Through Christ, the singular seed, to whom all promises, both heavenly and earthly, have been made. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says much the same thing. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now, as I speak, we have standing with God as if we were His natural born children. You know, we're not the red-headed stepchild because we got adopted out of some orphanage because somebody felt sorry for us. We get standing as God's natural-born natural-born children. Our destiny, our place in the heavenlies is different than that of the covenant people here on earth. That doesn't mean anything. We still have Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We don't have all physical blessings in earthly places in Christ. There's a difference. Israel gets the earthly blessings, the physical blessings. We get the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'll take that. "According," verse 4, "as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." So it's not a plan B. We weren't the substitution team. We're not the scabs filling in for Israel while they're on strike. Any of those things. God had this plan in place, although He never told anybody. He kept it as a mystery that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. That's the purpose. That's the plan. It was predestined. It wasn't you specifically. You are not, we're not going to go become Calvinists thinking that we were predestined to be saved, but the plan was predestined. God had it in mind through His foreknowledge, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. It wasn't on our merit. Understand that. It's always the adoption by Jesus Christ. Why? Because on our own, we have no merit to become the sons of God. We have to be in Christ because Christ by Himself, Christ is the one who has the merit. Christ is the just and the justifier. If we're going to have merit with God, we need to be in Christ, have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 1, have been made accepted in the Beloved. Wow! Accepted in Christ. Skip down to verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. Now, there's the predestination. It's according to a purpose, not a particular individual being predestinated to be saved. The purpose was put in place prior to the world ever being formed. The purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that would be God, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted Christ. It's all about Christ. And it's the only reason we get put into the purpose. The only reason we get the adoption of sons is because of our faith that we place in Christ. This judicial standing that we have as adopted sons. Judicially, we're already seated in the heavenlies. Judicially, we already have all spiritual blessings. But we haven't realized those things yet because we're not in heaven yet. Just makes kind of sense. God has them in place for us. Maybe you have rich parents that are going to die one day and they're going to leave all the money to you. Judicially, you're rich because you're going to inherit all that money. But you haven't realized it yet. So you really can't spend it quite yet, can you? Meanwhile, and that's the same situation. Judicially, we have standing as sons. God has placed us in the Beloved, but we haven't realized the fullness of all that yet because we're not in heavenly places. That's going to happen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when we meet the Lord in the air, and that prior to the tribulation. That's going to be the last event in this dispensation. We're going to, you probably heard of the rapture. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be taken out of here. It's a great comfort. It's a great hope. It's the blessed hope that we look forward to when the Lord appears, that we then aren't going to have to go through all this rigmarole that is going to come about prior to Israel going into their kingdom. But meanwhile, us and our judicial standing will become reality at that time. Romans 8:18 explains about when that becomes reality. Because Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, at this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This world is not a piece of cake. It's not a bowl of cherries. It's more like the pits. And yet, as many problems as they are, none of them are worthy to be compared with the great glory that is going to be revealed in us at a particular time. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of not the born again folks, but the creature, the new creature, the body of Christ, this new creature that God has created, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We wait for the realization of what we have been promised. We wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Because we're still down here groaning around on earth. We're still trying to grasp the concepts. We're still trying to struggle through this life. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, not only those who are unsaved groan, not only those who are outside of Christ groan, but also ourselves. Life's, just because you become a Christian, just because you're in Christ, just because you know you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, contrary to what a lot of preachers are going to tell you, life doesn't become rosy and easy. It does for them because they get all your money. But for you, the reality is life goes on. And life is a struggle and life is a battle and life has its ups and downs and its problems. And that's what Paul is explaining to you, that all of creation has the same thing. And we groan too as we go through this life. We which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're waiting for the adoption. We're waiting to realize the promise given to us as we then become fully sons of God. The redemption of our body is what Paul says. That's the time frame when our bodies are redeemed. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54, where we trade in this earthly body for a body which is a heavenly body. Behold, I show you a mystery. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just like that. And there we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Then we're going to get the new bodies. We'll have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We'll be forever with the Lord. That's when we'll realize then the full benefits of the adoption and all the benefits that go with being a saved member of the church, the body of Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as full and complete payment for all our sins. That is where death is swallowed up in victory. That is where the glory is. Thank you, Great Dad, for posting